Okay, John chapter 1. In case you're wondering, the Bears got spanked this afternoon, so if you hear loud crying, it's somebody from up in Chicago. So, okay, John 1, I think I'm up to 29, unless anybody has anything different. Okay. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray as you help us approach this holy book that we've approached it so many times. I just pray you'd help us to not lose the desire of it. I pray you'd help us realize that these are the times that our country needs. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 1. A lot of times when you see a country falling apart, as ours is, people often think you need some flamboyant, some dogmatic, some real charismatic person to help get the country back on track. What our country needs is verse-by-verse teaching, just like we do on Sunday night, Sunday afternoons, and Thursday nights. Just staying faithful doing that task, being as faithful to that as any mail carrier is to deliver the mail. It's not all flash. It's not all thrilling. It's not all exciting. We don't have the neon lights going boom, do, 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 do. Not that. But that's what this country needs. All the charismatic clowns, circus, the circus and everything isn't working. It's not working. It's getting worse. And these times when we just open up a Bible and start reading it verse by verse, as we slowly put up a block wall, one block at a time, slowly doing that, okay, eventually, you know, a foundation is established, and eventually you'll start picking up the lies and the deceptions of the churches. Slowly, as you grow through the scriptures and everything, this is what our country needs. I'm not a cheerleader, never have been a cheerleader, never will be a good cheerleader, never will be a good preacher per se to get people all fired up, but I have learned through time that people, that preachers that are real moving of audiences, of crowds, and get them all fired up, get them fired up for about 3 days. What's going to be a long-term sustain of anybody is to have a book that they got at home and you sit and read it and spend some time with God. That's what this country needs. And so we will keep doing that. John chapter 1, verse 29. Okay, the next day John, seeing Jesus coming on to him, saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I can envision when John makes that statement and Jesus walking and John the Baptist looking at him with eyes of admiration, eyes of deep respect, eyes of love and worship, looking at him and going, Wow! Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that would have been the approach of him, because in chapter 3 you see that John the Baptist was not intimidated, meaning he wasn't worried that his ministry was going down the tubes, because he was going to be done in 3.5 years, and Jesus Christ's ministry was going to go for another 6 months after that. They had a 6 months or whatever, or some time after that. He was a forerunner of Christ. But you can see that his ministry was getting done, it was winding down, and he was getting ready to get thrown in a slammer. And Jesus Christ is going to take over, and that's what he wanted anyway. I must decrease, he must increase. So, okay, when he says that, John seeth Jesus coming to him, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, what does John know? Judaism. What do Jews know? Judaism, about a lamb. They knew that God required four-legged animals, lambs, to temporarily cover their sins. Nothing to take away their sins. This is why in the Old Testament they had remission of sins and not redemption. The redemption is different for the New Testament. So this is what John understood, the Lamb of God. If you would look in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, 4, and 5. This is when the Passover was introduced. And on the 10th day of the month, the 10th day of the first month of the year is when they chose a lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover, and it was sacrificed on the 14th day. And the 10th day of the month is when Mary anointed Jesus Christ for his burial. And then on the 14th day of the month, is when Jesus Christ was sacrificed to be the Passover lamb for the world. The same time a Jewish priest was down offering a Passover sacrifice for Israel, Jesus Christ was being sacrificed. But notice the word prior to the word lamb in each one. Verse 3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. A lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. The next verse, and if the household be too little for, notice the word before lamb, the lamb, not any particular lamb, but the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb. And then the next verse, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, ye shall take it from out of the sheep and or from the goats. And there it is, salvation. Everyone needs a Savior. But a Savior, any Savior, wasn't good enough, suffice to test. It has to be the Savior. The save the world. But you see, that's still not good enough. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, especially of those that believe. He must be your Savior. So that goes back to Exodus. Now in Isaiah 53, the great chapter, about a sacrificial lamb. Isaiah 53 is the portion that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah 53, and he was reading about lambs and sheep, four-legged animals. And as he was reading that, sitting in his chariot, Philip came running up beside and got talking to him. And this Ethiopian eunuch said, who's he speaking about? This man or another man? He was reading about a lamb or an animal, but he understood that animal was a man. And that's when Philip preached unto him Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7 is what he was reading. Lamb, sheep, and then he read verse 8. And at that point, the Ethiopian eunuch understood that he wasn't talking about an animal. He was talking about a man, but he didn't know who in particular. And that's when Philip showed him who it was. The Lamb of God. Let's try Revelation 5, verse 6. The Lamb of God. Revelation 5, verse 6 is, what will be seen after the rapture, or the Bible word translation, the translation of the believer, part of the first resurrection. Revelation 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There's when the Lord Jesus walks in You see, in chapter 4, God the Father is on the throne. God the Spirit is around the throne. People sing to him. And then John noticed a book in his hand. And then he noticed an angel said something. And then Jesus walked in. Okay, and then they worshiped the Lamb of God. Okay, John, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, and then which taketh away the sin of the world. Where in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, the people's sins were forgiven, they were pardoned, their sins were remitted, they were covered, but they were never cleared. The taking away the sin of the world, the offer of redemption, is a result of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Okay, and so the taking away, you have the cross references where he who knew no sin became sin for us and became the righteous of God in him, that we might become the righteous of God in him. So there the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then John says, verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. How can this man be before John the Baptist when John the Baptist was born 6 months prior to him? So that phrase by John the Baptist is a confession, is a statement of faith that the Lamb of God is God. Okay, now we can get that confession from God the Father himself, where in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9, God the Father calls the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever, ever a scepter in thy kingdom. Okay, if you would, let's try Hebrews chapter 10. This is a conversation between God the Son and God the Father before he became flesh. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, to the end of the letter, Hebrews, is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. The two best manuscripts do not have this passage. Okay, that's what they would say at Moody Bibles Institute. Okay, this is, of course, the New Bibles have this passage in there because they don't follow their manuscripts. It's the hypocrisy. Hebrews 10 is a great, and of course, you can understand why this passage is not in the Vaticanus, because this overthrows the whole Mass. In chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when he, the Son of God, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou, God the Father, wouldest not, but a body hast thou, God, prepared me, the Son. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Okay, the Son referring to God the Father. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast had pleasure therein, which is offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, Hosea, Old Testament covenant, that he may establish the second, new covenant. And that's already been discussed back in chapter 8. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You can see why the Vaticanus manuscripts takes that out with that statement. Once for all, no mass. And then you can go with verse 11. And if every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay, so behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John said. And he was before me. This is when Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That's him being God. That's him being deity. Jesus Christ is God. This is what the Gospel of John is portraying. Okay, Matthew reveals Jesus as a king of the Jews. Therefore, his human lineage, his birth is recorded, and the lineage is run through the royalty to the kings. Okay, where Mark reveals just his ministry, so nothing is said about his birth. It begins at his baptism and runs through just his ministry. The Gospel, according to Luke, that records his human side. The Son of Man is recorded through there over and over and over like a broken record. And he has a doctor, the one to describe the virgin birth. That's why you have the human lineage of Luke chapter 3 running through Mary, his mother's side. John reveals Jesus Christ as God, therefore there is no birth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is forever, eternally, forward and past. So this is why John is written like this, and so this is why John says, before me, verse 30, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 31, and I knew him not. I didn't know who it was. You see, the Jewish people knew that Messiah was coming. They knew the particular time period. They didn't know the exact time. They knew it was close. Now, what they did know the exact time was Palm Sunday. Okay, Palm Sunday is kind of odd. All those people got together on Palm Sunday, and it's kind of odd that someone was going to come through, and it's kind of odd that they were all going to throw palm leaves down. It's kind of odd that they all said, Hosanna to one, you know, one in the highest, and so forth. Was that something that they had planned for months? No, that's planned clear from Daniel's 70 weeks. They knew that by the calendar. And that calendar said to that day, that exact day, was the finish of the 69th week. After 62 weeks, plus the 7, it says Messiah shall be cut off. That would have been on Sundays, Palm Sunday. Monday, curse the fig tree. Tuesday, the fig tree was evidence to be cursed. The trial, the mock trial, and everything through that nighttime, wee early morning hours on Sunday, you know, just like Congress still does today. Then you got to pet something past, got to wait till midnight or something. You know, all the shenanigans that goes on. Okay, and then he had his crucifixion on a Wednesday from 9 to 3 and put in a sepulcher on Wednesday night, which would have been Thursday on a Jewish calendar, in the sepulcher from Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday. Okay, Thursday night, Friday night, that's 3 nights. And then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's 3 days. So you got 3 days and 3 nights. And in the night, in that time, sometime on Saturday, he was out of the grave. And before, you know, the soldiers had time to run into town, they came back and everything, and they said, you can tell people that you were falling asleep, and he came out. He was long gone before Sunday morning, way before that. The best place to read that in the Bible is Mark 11 through 14. You can see the chronology there. I mean, it's so easy. The only ones that would miss it would be, you know, college professors. That's too simple. So in verse 30, he was before me. Verse 31, he says, I knew him not. But, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Okay, why did John the Baptist baptize Jesus Christ? He says right there, there's the reason. Why did he baptize Jesus Christ? This was an official manifestation that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the prophet that fulfills all the criteria to be like Moses. It was a water baptism. Up until this time, the only water portion that the Jews understood was known as water of purification, where they sprinkle water, and it was a purifying of the flesh, but not the soul. You find this in Numbers 8 and Numbers 19. This is water of purification of the flesh, but not the soul. Now, there was the baptism, the first baptism chronologically in the Bible, as far as history goes, was the baptism unto Moses when they went in through the Red Sea.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 talks about that baptism. Okay, that's the first baptism that's recorded in the Bible. 10:2. It says, verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, now the key on that baptism is that they didn't touch the water. That was a dry cleaner baptism. So that baptism with Moses, and then God told Moses under the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18, there is going to be a prophet, capital P, that will rise up among the brethren, will be rejected of the brethren. He will speak my words. And then the first public miracle of Moses, when he turned water into blood, the first public miracle of Jesus Christ was water into the pure blood of the grape, known as wine, new wine. And Jesus, or Moses was called mighty in words and deeds. Jesus was called mighty in words and deeds. Moses had baptism, happened to be a dry baptism. And Jesus Christ has a baptism, happens to be a dry baptism, baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so these are matches here, back and forth between those two. So the reason why John baptized Jesus Christ was to manifest him to Israel that he is like Moses. He is the one, is that prophet. Remember they asked John the Baptist, they asked him back in verse 21, they asked him, are you that prophet, that one? Which one? It's the Deuteronomy 18 one. That's the prophet they were looking for. And Jesus Christ met all the criteria. And, of course, they rejected him. Okay, verse 32, John 1, it says, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he was baptized with the Holy Ghost. Notice there's no fire there. I was listening to, a couple weeks back, two or three weeks back, just traveling down, and I think I caught a part of a football game, and the announcer said, boy, that quarterback's getting a baptism of fire. I said, that guy sat in church somewhere, probably Pentecostal church. But why does he say something like that in football? Okay, and that wasn't the first time I've heard that with football. I heard that two or three years ago. Another announcer, boy, it's a young quarterback. He got baptized with fire tonight. Okay, where does that come from? If you would try Matthew chapter 3, this is where this comes from. This is the first time the word baptized or baptized shows up in the Bible, and it's with John the Baptist. Is it a coincidence that John, the Bible foretells John's ministry in the 40th book of the Bible, Isaiah, which is in chapter 40. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, in verse 3, John the Baptist is prophesied, and then he shows up in the 40th book of the Bible, which is Matthew, okay, in chapter 3. Now, is that a coincidence? Those coincidences just occur over and over and over in the Bible. You just can't get away from it if you're honest, if you see it, if you have to admit that there's no way that a man could put this book together. The more you spend time in this book, I mean, you just have to sit back and be amazed with this book. Somebody says there's something wrong, it's got contradictions, I just hand it to them, show me a few. And they'll try that creation one. Well, the creation is different, chapter 1, chapter 2. Yeah. Try to be critical about your college textbooks as you are of this book. And you'll get your tuition money back. Okay, but Matthew 3, John the Baptist, here he is. Okay, you'll see in verse 3, he cites the prophecy about him, Isaiah the prophet, verse 3. Okay, and then he gives the reason for his baptism, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Why? Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Okay, and so he had a what was called a baptism of repentance. And the scribes and Pharisees showed up in verse 7, and you can see that he was real kind and gracious towards them and invited them to come along. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, to flee from the wrath to come, that's referring to Jacob's trouble. And then he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I was talking to one of these water dogs one time, and it was just him and I in his living room, and he was saying there's only one baptism, one baptism, one baptism. And I showed him this passage, and I said, how many do you see in that verse? He goes, two. Well, I thought that was pretty good. I saw three. Holy Ghost, baptism of fire, John the Baptist baptism. But he did see two. And when he said two, I said, I thought you only said there was one. There's only one in the Bible, but you see two in this verse. I hope you think about that for a while. Okay, baptism of the Holy Ghost, that's the real baptism that's discussed in 1 Corinthians 12. Baptism of fire is being immersed into hellfire. Okay, when you get into Acts, the book of Acts, it will say over a few times where they're baptized with the Holy Ghost, never with fire. So it's either or in that case, baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, verse 12 is like a parallel that helps with the interpretation of verse 11. Verse 12, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Wheat into the garner, wheat into the grain tank, wheat up into heaven. That's a rapture. That's the ones baptized with the Holy Ghost. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. They parallel each other there. And then he refers to the baptism. And then this same fella that I was talking to, this is one of the first times I ever dealt with a water dog, you know, one-on-one. And when I really understood the doctrine of it. The first time I ever met one of these guys was in Colorado Springs, talking to a guy, and I really didn't know how to answer him doctrinally, but I did get an answer to him logically by reading the questions of Acts 2:37 and Acts 16:30. But doctrinally, on this passage, I met this Jesus oneness guy, believed in one baptism. I said, you also believe that there's no such thing as Godhead, meaning no Trinity, right? No Father, Son, Holy Ghost, right? He said, yes. I said, how do you deal with the baptism of Jesus Christ? When somebody spoke from heaven, God the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son, the Son was in the water and the Spirit descended down like a dove. I said, how do you deal with that one? And his deep theological answer was, uh-uh. And I said, is that your answer? Uh-uh. I said, okay. And so that we just dropped it from there. So here's a place that gives an example of the Trinity, or the Bible word Godhead, in verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So there, it's clear to me. Three separate beings in the Godhead. Okay, now in this context, the Spirit descending like a dove, does that mean that's where we get the idea where people put these doves on? Is it the shape of a dove or he descends like a dove? You see, where in this one it's simply descending like a dove. Okay, where in the Luke 3 it says he's in bodily shape. Luke chapter 3. And I would say that's the bodily shape of a man. Hence, if you put a cloth over Casper, the friendly ghost, he's still shaped like a man. Okay, where in Luke chapter 3, where it shows about him bodily descending, in verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape. Okay, now then it says like a dove. Now is that reference to him be shaped like a dove or shaped like a man? Bodily shape. Okay, like a dove upon him. So if you go to the other places, it's this, the dove portion is the descending portion. But he's shaped like any ghost would be shaped. Our soul is in the shape of our body. Like the inner tube is in the shape of the tire. Okay, and so in John chapter 1, this is reference to the baptism of Jesus Christ, where John the Baptist saw, okay, the Spirit of God descend down. Now, when the Spirit of God descended down on Jesus Christ, obviously, he had the fullness of the Spirit all the way through. Where you and I, we speak leaks. We don't get the fullness all the time. Okay, so John 1:33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with 33 water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending. So God informed John the Baptist, because John said, I don't know who it is. And so the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, told John the Baptist that when you see the Spirit of God descend down on, in this case, Jesus Christ, that's how you know who the Messiah is. So he says, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. 34, he says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Okay, notice the word record. This is my record. This is my testimony. This is my account. This is not my belief. This is not my opinion. This is something I was an eyewitness for. This is something that I heard. This is something that I touched. My hands have handled the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, this is an affidavit per se. This is a sworn statement of truth. This is not a religious belief. This is what sets the Bible off from all religious books. It's a record book. It's a history book. It's a recorded history of what John the Baptist saw. This is what bothers people about the Bible. You see, the professing churches of today, Christianity, have done a masterful job, you know, under the direction of Satan, where the average person, when they think of the Bible, they think, religion, religion, ooh, religion, mystical religion. It's a religious book. I can't get it unless somebody helps me. No, it's a record book. It's like a history book that you can pick up and read. Now, history books that man writes are all tainted by the authors. I don't care who it is. They're going to deify who they like. They're going to demonize who they don't like. I don't care what history book, especially the history books at a public school. I mean, it is going to be New Agey. I mean, it's going to be anti-American all through there. And if a kid's in that situation, he wants to learn the truth, he's going to have to learn the truth. But when he takes a test in school, he's going to have to try to figure out, okay, I know this is the truth, but they're not going to think it's the truth, so I'll have to put their dumb answer down in order to pass the test. Okay, and so in this place, he says, I saw, eyewitness account, and bear record that this is the Son of God. Okay, more of that record, 1 John chapter 5. John the Apostle was an individual that wrote his writings, you know, the three epistles that he wrote, the one gospel and the book of Revelation, after all of his writings are written after everything was said and done. Meaning, he understood the doctrine of the Old Testament. He understood the doctrines of the transition time period. He understood the doctrines of grace in the book of Acts, where some of them, you know, like 1 Corinthians, where it was written in Acts 20 and some things weren't settled yet. And so John waited till everything was all done, and then he wrote his writings. And 1 John chapter 5, we'll see the word record over and over and over, because he is going back and recording eyewitness testimony. 1 John 5, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, and not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is a spirit that beareth witness. We're dealing with eyewitness testimonies here. Because the Spirit is truth, an affidavit. For there are three that bear record. We have our testimony, three witnesses. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. It's all dealing with courtroom setting as far as testimonies and witnesses and affidavits and accurate records. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And you see, this is what is a unique trait of the Bible. It is a spiritual book. It does deal with a religion, specifically the religion of Judaism. But it is a book that deals with a record, an account. It is a very logical book. But the problem is that when you try to show it to other people, because spirits are involved, spirits will cloud the mind. Spirits will put cataracts over their spiritual eyes. And that's the problem with, you know, to me, when I read this book, it's so logical, it makes so much sense, it's so practical. But if you show these simple things, I don't care how educated they are, I don't care if they got, you know, PhD after their name, when they approach this Bible, unclean spirits is going to manipulate their thinking. Because it is a spiritual book, but it is a record book about history. That's the problem that we are faced when we try to give this book out to people. What are their preconceived ideas? What is their motivation? And God will judge a man, God will educate a man on this book according to the dictates of their heart. If they want to be deceived, God will let them be deceived by this book. Obviously, it's adding a word, subtracting a word, changing a word, pulling out of context. Okay, so that's verse 34. Verse 35, paragraph mark. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Again, with the exclamation point there, I can envision John just admiring, worshiping, extolling Jesus Christ. Then Jesus turned and saw them following. Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Okay, our culture, Mister, Master, respectful thing. And then he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, okay, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, if the Catholics ever figure out where that is, you no doubt they're going to buy it. Charge people to come look at it. You know, where they claim where Peter was in Capernaum. They claim they have Peter's house. They claim all this stuff. And if you go there today, it's a spiritual, it's a historical site. And they didn't want to disturb the excavating of the rock of their salvation. They built a building over it on stilts, with the peak of the book coming down to a point where Peter lived. Their rock of their church. Phenomenal. That's what surprised me when we went to Israel, is how the Catholics bought up so many of these sites. And you go to this historic site where you take this Holy Land tour, and Jesus did this and this and this here, and there's a Catholic church, and there's a priest watching everything. And they charge people coming there. I was just amazed with that. Okay, and so where was it? What kind of a house was it? If you get into the Greek, you will discover that it was a log home that he built himself. So No. So what kind of a house? Probably a very simple house, very plain. Okay, and then verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. Now notice, one of the first things that a person does when they discover Jesus Christ, when they get saved, one of the first things they do is they want to bring their family to him. That's what's one of the first things. And that trait hasn't left, hadn't changed. Want to bring family to him, brothers, sisters, parents. Now the problem is that we have a sneaky, you know, the person that got saved has an idea that they're going to be happy for me, that I found a Messiah, and that often isn't the case. And so in this case, it happened to turn out great for both of them. So those two must have been close, Andrew and Simon Peter. And he brought Simon, his brother, to Jesus Christ. And he said, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought unto him Jesus, and brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he saith, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, Simon's been called several things. Simon, Peter, Cephas, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah just means son of Jonah, and that's his dad's name, Jonah. Okay, and so here is a good one to show a Catholic that Peter was not the rock. Cephas, he's a stone. And besides, Simon Peter tells us the rock is Jesus Christ when you read his writings. Okay, we got a paragraph mark at 43, so we'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful students of this book. Help us to see in our country this is what we need, good, faithful words of yours, the blessed word of God. Help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.